We're talking about justifying faith tonight, so still in the doctrine of justification. I'm thinking about justifying faith, and I think this is a good scripture to read in that regard. Beginning in verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, and we find ourselves in a larger catechism and question 72. So if you want to turn in your hymnals to question 72. We talked last week about the benefits of communion and union in Christ, and we began to talk about what justification is and how it's an act of God's free grace. And tonight we're beginning to talk about what justifying faith is and how God justifies a sinner. So question 72, let's read it together, and we'll read the question and answer together. Question 72, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and of the disability in himself and all other creatures, to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. All right, so last week we talked about justification, and we distinguished between the way the Catechism talks about justification as an act versus the way it talks about sanctification, for example, as a work. And what was the distinction that we made there between an act and a work? Anyone remember? Okay, a work is ongoing. An act is an event, right? It's definitive. And a work is a process. That raised a question by somebody, which is a really, really good question, which I'm not sure I have the answer for, but I want to give it my best shot. So the question was, if that's the distinction, then why do the divine say that effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit? You might remember this. Effectual calling is how God unites us to Christ in our effectual calling, right? And an effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he doth persuade us and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. So why do they call that a work and not an act? And so I've been thinking about this, and I think I have a sense of what's going on. So I'm just going to throw it out there, and I actually have sent an email to Chad Van Dixhorn to see if I'm right or not. But here's what I think is going on. I think there's a nuance to act and work that is not just event and process. But I think there's a sense in which an act is something in which God acts upon us where we have no part in it at all. And a work is something that God does in us where we do have a part. And so if you want to think of the language of monergism and synergism, if that's helpful for you, that there's this monergistic aspect and a synergistic aspect to the distinction between an act and a work. Okay, so that still raises the question, okay, why is effectual calling a work then? And here's what I think is going on. I think that the divines think of effectual calling as a sort of broader head for regeneration and conversion. So regeneration is the first part of that, that God, by his Spirit, convinces us of sin and misery, enlightens our mind in the knowledge of Christ, renews our wills, enables us to embrace Jesus Christ. But the last part of it is conversion, embracing Jesus Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. Conversion is the sinner's response of faith and repentance to that Spirit-enabling act of regeneration. And I think because they think of these under the one head of effectual calling, call and response, right? I think that is why they term it a work. Because it has, on the one hand, this act aspect to it, but because it requires a response from man, even though that response is a response that God works in us, right? I think that's why they settle on the term work. And on that note, if you look at Shorter Catechism question 88, it's very interesting. Question 89. They ask, how is the word made effectual to salvation? Now note that language of effectualness, right? Reminds us of effectual calling. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Notice that language again, that the Spirit of God is doing something through the word, and he is convincing, that's the work of regeneration, and converting sinners, that is bringing them to faith and repentance as a response. And so that's what makes preaching, right? That's what makes preaching an even more important thing than the reading of the word. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. Carl Truman has this wonderful article on preaching, and one of the things he says that distinguishes preaching from a lecture is that it calls people to a response, right? The word always includes a call with it. So that's what I think is going on. We'll hear from the good doctor himself, hopefully, Dr. Van Dixer, who's the world's leading expert on the divines, and maybe he can give more insight. But I thought it was a really good question. And if you have questions like that and I don't know the answer to them, I promise you they will meddle with me all week. And I will try to work them out. But getting back to justification then, and this is going to overlap some this evening, when we're talking about we're talking about what is justifying faith. Faith, we said, is that response, right? That way in which we respond to what God is doing in our lives. So justifying faith is a saving grace. What does that mean? What is a saving grace? It's a grace that saves, right? Good. I mean, it seems so simple, but if you have justifying faith, that means you will be saved, right? That is the end, the goal, the terminus. That's what justifying faith leads to. It's a saving grace. All those who have justifying faith are saved. Now, this is not something that we drum up, right? This is not something that we conjure up within ourselves. Look at what it says. It's wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God. That faith that we have, and this is why we read from Ephesians 2, that faith, what does Ephesians 2 say? It is the gift of God. Even that faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. That faith is something that God gives you. The Spirit working together with the Word that is calling sinners, God uses that in their hearts. Whereby, now here's the four things that happen when the Spirit works in your heart. Okay? The first thing is you are convinced of your sin. What happens when Isaiah is interacting with the holiness of God? What is his response in that vision? Woe is me, right? That is the response of sinners. We say, woe is me. We are convinced of our sinfulness. That is something that happens in regeneration. Right? The world around you isn't convinced of their sinfulness. In fact, for the most part, people think they're pretty good, not pretty bad. They think they're not as bad as the other guy. There's always somebody worse that they can point to, right? But in justifying faith, the first thing that you are convinced of is that you are a sinner. The second thing that you're convinced of is that you're miserable. You're convinced of your sin and your misery, right? That misery, this is the estate into which the fall has brought us, in which we deserve God's wrath and condemnation and his curse. So when God is working this in our heart, he's convincing us that we're sinners. He's convincing us that this sinfulness puts us in this state of misery under the wrath and curse of God. And then the third thing, is that not only that, the third thing is that he convinces us of the disability of ourselves, that there's no ability in us to save ourselves. And the fourth thing is he convinces us of the disability of all other creatures to recover us from this lost condition. So it's first that I can't get myself out of this state of sin and misery. Not my works, not my righteousness, not my character, not the number of times I attend church in a year, right? Not how good I am to my children, not how much I give to the poor, right? Think of 1 Corinthians 13, right? If I give my body to be burned, all these things, you could pile them up. None of those things can bring me into a status of being right before God. And not only can I not do this, not only is there this disability in me, there's a disability in anyone or anything else in all of creation. No one else can save me except Jesus Christ. And so that's what God is working in our hearts when he is granting us this justifying faith, convincing us of sin and misery, and convincing us that we and everyone else in creation is unable to grant us salvation. Okay, so where does it go from there? But that being convinced of these things, what do we do? And this is where we get to faith. That we not only assent to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth. What does it mean to assent to the truth? What does that word mean, assent? If someone says, I assent, you agree, you concur, right? You say, that is true. Wonderful illustration of this is, so historically we've talked about three aspects of faith. There's this aspect of knowledge. The faith has content to it, right? There is something to be believed. Jesus is the Son of God, okay? There's a proposition. There's knowledge. There's assent. That is, I agree. I concur that Jesus is the Son of God. And then there's trust. I agree that Jesus is the Son of God, and that is my hope and salvation, right? I was watching this YouTube clip of Christopher Hitchens. I don't know if you guys know who Christopher Hitchens is. He's one of the sort of angry atheists, but he's not an angry atheist. He's an atheist. He's actually seems like a fairly nice guy. But he's engaged in this conversation with this liberal Protestant, I think she was Episcopalian minister, this lady. And it's a really interesting video because in the video, she's kind of like playing up to him. It's very strange. And at one point, he asks her what she believes. And she believes this gobbledygook of a gospel. And he says, okay, well, that's not what Orthodox Christians believe. He confronts this minister, and he tells her the gospel. It's this surreal moment where an atheist is actually preaching the gospel, in a sense. He's not preaching, but he's articulating the gospel, truly. He understands it. He has understanding. And as soon as he finishes articulating, he says, now, I don't believe any of that happened. Right? He doesn't assent to it. He understands it, he gets it, but he doesn't assent to it, and he doesn't trust in it. The poor lady didn't have any of the three. You have to have these three, but you must assent to the message of the gospel, but more than assent to it, it's not just like saying, Jesus died on the cross. That's not enough to save. Right, you could say, George Washington chopped down a tree. Whether he did or not, I guess that's up for debate. But you could take any historical fact. Abraham Lincoln, right, was the leader of the North, or the Union Army. Any historical fact, and you could assent to that. Jesus dying on the cross, that's just a historical fact if it isn't accompanied by resting and receiving. That's the next step that is required for faith to be justifying faith. And that's a distinction historically that we've talked about like this. There's justifying faith, and then there's historical faith, right? Justifying faith, historical faith. The demons have a historical faith. James says the demons believe that and they shudder. They know it's true. They are not trusting in Christ unto salvation. So that's an important distinction. We must rest and receive in Christ and his righteousness. That means that we don't just say that Jesus died on the cross, but that when Jesus died on the cross, he was there as a substitute for me. That he hung there, and as he hung there, he was bearing my penalty. He was suffering in my place. And I trust that his work on the cross is sufficient for me. That is what justifying faith is. We rest in Christ and his righteousness, that is all of his meritorious obedience to God's law, the fulfillment of that demand, and the pardon of sin. And that is the basis for the accepting and accounting of our persons as righteous in the sight of God. Okay, so I've written something here that I can't read. Yes. Yeah.
And that, for all of you who come through an interview with a session for membership, those are the three things, especially the third thing that we're looking for. That
right.
We want to hear. Okay? And when you interact with somebody who's debating or believing and says they believe, you want to find out, does it get to the trust part?
Yeah.
Get to that resting and receiving part.
Right. And what you heard Bill say was the question is sort of assuming and is built on that. You hear the knowledge part in the truth. You assent to the truth of it, and then you rest and receive in it. But just think of that language of resting and receiving. That's really carefully crafted language, isn't it? What does the word receiving remind you of? A gift, right? You receive a gift. That you have this part in it, right? Your part is opening your hand. But someone else is actually giving you that gift. Someone else paid for the gift. Someone else did all the thinking and the work of that gift. And all you do is receive it. And you rest. What do you think of when you think of rest? Do you think of work? No, you think of the opposite of work, right? And that's very intentional, that this is the language that they choose when they talk about what it means to trust in Christ for salvation. It's not something you are working hard at. It's something you receive and you rest in Christ for salvation. And that brings us to question 73, which then is going to help us understand the last part of question 72. So let's read question 73 together. It's in the back of your hymnals. Question 73, how doth faith justify a sinner in the sight of God? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification, but only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. Okay, so this is classic Westminster Divines right here. You make a statement, right? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, and then you immediately qualify it with like six phrases. Not because of the other graces, or because of good works, nor as if the grace of faith. So if you want the actual, like the basic sentence, you have to read the first part and then skip all the way down to only. Okay? Put your finger on only, and put your finger on God at the beginning. Okay? So let's read that sentence. We're going to go from God to only. Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God only as it is an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. Okay, so now we have the positive statement of what's going on here. And the positive statement is that the faith justifies a sinner as an instrument of receiving and resting. I was thinking about this and thinking about how I could illustrate this. On Saturday? Yeah, I think it was Saturday morning. Sam came over and he wanted to borrow my tools to change his oil, right? And I thought, you know, this is a good illustration. So a car needs oil to lubricate all the parts in the engine so that it runs clean and runs well, right? So how do you put the funnel? Oh, I already gave it away. How do you put the oil into the car? Guess what the answer is? A funnel, right? You have an instrument that becomes a conduit or a channel, a tool, through which the oil flows. Now, you would never say that the funnel is what makes the car run well, would you? You would have to be out of your mind to think that. So if we said the car runs well through the funnel, that in itself doesn't make much sense, right? It's the car runs well on oil that comes through the funnel. Okay, now think about that in light of the doctrine of justification. What are we saying? We're saying that faith is the instrument. It is the tool that God uses, right, in order to justify the sinner. But faith itself is not what justifies the sinner. Are we clear on that? The ground of our justification is the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ alone. See, your faith is only as good as the thing you're believing in. I say this over and over again because it's so important. You're saved by a person. You're saved by Jesus. He is the Savior. And it is your faith that God uses as the instrument to connect you to Christ for all of these wonderful benefits. And so faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God only as an instrument by which he receiveth and applieth Christ and his righteousness. Okay, so that's the way it works. So let's go back now and look at all the qualifying phrases, okay? Faith justifies a sinner in the sight of God, not because of those other graces which do always accompany it, or of good works that are the fruits of it, nor as if the grace of faith or any act thereof were imputed to him for his justification. Now, in order to understand those phrases, you have to understand that they are interacting mainly with Roman Catholicism. And Roman Catholicism says that the graces of faith and hope and love are things that are imputed to us whereby we merit salvation, not apart from grace. We can only merit salvation through grace, but we're meriting salvation. And they're saying, no, that's not the way it works. You do not merit salvation at all. You're justified in the sight of God through faith, but it's not because of any of those graces that accompany it. And it's not because of the good fruits, the good works that are the fruit of your faith. And it's not because of even faith itself. None of those things are what justify you. Now, are they saying that good works are not necessary? If you hear them saying good works are not necessary, that's not what they're saying. Faith always works. The kind of faith that justifies is a working faith. Right? James says, you show me your faith apart from works, I will show you my faith by my works. And he appeals to Abraham as an example of this. Faith always is a working faith. Faith is working through love. Nevertheless, right, those fruits are the fruits. Right? They show that the tree of faith is good. But they don't make the tree of faith good. Fruit doesn't make the tree good. The tree makes the fruit good. If the tree is good, the fruit will be good. Right? We've heard Jesus say that over and over. And so that's what they're getting at here. They want to be very clear that faith is this instrument through which we are saved. The ground of that salvation is the person and work of Jesus Christ and him alone. But nothing else that accompanies that justifying faith is what actually saves us. Okay, that's it. Any questions about that? I know we covered a lot of ground. I hope it's clear. Anything to add? Yes, Elizabeth. Yeah.
But when they say that faith, hope, and love is imputed to you, are they saying that Christ's hope, Christ's love? Or are they saying that when it's imputed to you, that's your hope?
Those graces are your, it's your, yeah. Okay, so that in your baptism, you receive the grace of justification. You receive these things, yes. So it's not, it's as bad as you think it is. Yeah, that's right.
Don't they use
Yeah. Infusion of righteousness. That's, I think that language comes from the Catholic Catechism. I'm not sure about that, but that's often the language that is used, that the grace of justification is infused. And Protestants have distinguished that by very clearly using the language of imputation, right? Which we talked about imputation. Imputation is a declaration of righteousness. It doesn't, it changes your status. It doesn't change you, right? So in justification, you are not changed. You understand that? In justification, you are still a sinner. But you're a sinner who's declared righteous. We're coming to sanctification. In sanctification, you are changed. God is making you to die to sin and live unto righteousness. But these are distinguished from each other. Yes. Yes.
So is it our faith, or do we also receive faith from God?
Yes. It is our faith. God doesn't believe for us. We believe unto salvation. And yet, that we believe, that itself is a gift from God. And so it's like, it is like God gives the very thing necessary, the very tool that's necessary for us to be saved. He gives us that ability. Think about it in light of this morning's sermon, right? Where to some, he says, it has not been given them that they might see and understand. But to you it has been given, and blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears, for they hear. That's something of what's going on. God is giving them this grace and ability spiritually, supernaturally, to understand his word. And that's what is effectual calling, right? He's enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Our minds were dark, and he enlightens them. He convinces us of our sin and misery. He renews our wills, and he enables us to embrace Jesus Christ offered in the gospel. So you're right. And just in the fact that you're working through it and thinking about it that way, that's the right way to think about it. And it's a both and in that situation. Good question.